My wife and I, for various reasons, have been talking about fear and the difference between good fear and bad fear. And I've been having conversations with other friends as well, talking about the challenges of life and talking about the great hurdle of fear and how fear can and should, in some senses, control us or guide us. If you've ever been in a situation where fear has made its presence very, very clear, you know what I'm talking about. Husbands and wives can have spats because one will be convinced that what I have right now is good fear and we need to do such and so. And the other spouse will say, you've got bad fear, you need to relax a little bit and lighten up. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's a difference between rightly fearing an animal and having bad fear that doesn't allow you to go anywhere near an animal. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's good fear that causes me to yell at my children, get out of the street, or hold my hand as we walk through the parking lot. And it's bad fear that says, I'm going to stay here in this house and never leave because something bad may happen to me. Okay? Many other situations in life create scenarios where it's sometimes hard to understand, is this good fear or is this bad fear? The passage we're looking at this morning is largely marked by fear. As we come to this passage, we need to look backwards to where we've been, because Mark chapter 4, verses 35 and following is in a context of the rest of chapter 4. We've seen in the last few weeks, as we've been looking at Jesus' teaching about the kingdom of God, we've seen him teach with parables to large crowds gathered around him as he declares the truth of God from a boat anchored near shore. We have heard Jesus speak of the kingdom of God as being like a farmer sowing seed broadly, and of the message of the kingdom of God, the gospel, being like a light that is naturally and rightly put in a place of elevation so that it can do its work, and that it is not right to cover up the lamp of the gospel. We've also seen that the kingdom of God from Jesus' teaching in parables is like a seed, a small seed that grows quietly yet consistently to become something far, far, far more than what it started out to be. We see in our text this morning that Jesus is moving from where he has been teaching to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And Jesus is showing us a good farmer moving out into different places and different areas to preach the gospel. He's showing us a lamp moving into the darkness. And it's while Jesus is moving from one place to the next that the fear-filled drama of our sermon text takes place. Okay, for those of you taking notes, for those of you who brought pens and know where that sermon notes page on your bulletin is, the big idea I want to get across to you is this. Jesus is greater than our fears and worthy of our faith. One more time. Jesus is greater than our fears and worthy of our faith. I want to unfold this big idea by looking at three different points. First, we're going to look at the fearsome storm. Secondly, I want us to take a moment to look at the frightened disciples. And lastly, we're going to look at the sovereign Savior. The fearsome storm, the frightened disciples, and the sovereign Savior. It may be of help to you to know that this sermon and its application to your lives is very back heavy. So on the front half of this sermon, I'm going to spend a lot of time just noticing things about the text, and this may feel a little bit dry and not necessarily right there, but I promise you it's there. You're just going to have to hang on for a minute. I'm going to pile it up and then I'm going to apply it to our lives, okay? First, the fearsome storm. Look at verse 37. It says, a great windstorm arose and waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Verse 37 tells us that this storm is great and that it arose. To begin to relate to this story and the disciples' predicament, we need to think clearly about these two descriptive words, great. What does the word great mean? Four of these 12 disciples were what in their previous life to following Jesus? They were fishermen. These fishermen spent lots of time in this boat, on this sea, in this water, and they saw many storms. And if it's true that Peter is relating the story to Mark, who's given us this instance, from Peter, the fisherman's own perspective, this was not your average storm. And what's being communicated to us by this word great is that there was a sense of being overwhelmed. This is a significant, not your run-of-the-mill storm that has come upon these disciples. These disciples know how to get out of storms. They know how to bail water out of boats. They know how to row. They know how to use the sail. They know how to steer into the wind and all these different things. They know how to get home without the aid of miraculous power. They've done it over and over and over again. These are not office boys with no blisters on their hands. These are guys who know how to handle the water. They know how to handle a storm. Yet they have found themselves in a storm that is greater than themselves. They've done everything they can, and they're stuck because of the greatness of the storm. Second, it says that this storm arose, and I think the idea that's coming across here, that's being communicated, is that these fishermen who know how to travel from one side of the lake to the other know how to look in the sky, and in their own way, they can check the forecast, not like we can, but they can look and to say, would it be a good time to cross? But what's come upon them is not only a great storm, but a storm that has caught them off guard. It wasn't there. It wasn't hanging in the sky all day. It wasn't there, and then it was there, and it's caught them off guard. It's found them not ready and not prepared. Can you relate to scenarios like this where you're not prepared? You're caught off guard? It's not a good feeling. Have you ever been in a storm? Or have you ever been in a situation where you are obviously outpowered, overwhelmed by the greatness of what you face? Third, I want you to look here in verse 37 at these verbs that are used when it's talking about the act of what this storm is doing. What do you see there in verse 37? It says, the waves were breaking into the boat so that the boat was already filling. Okay, these two verbs are given to us with the ing ending, right? Now, you may be thinking, Drew, quit it with your grammar, and this is just, what are you going to do with ing? But think about verbs that end with ing. It's bad to be crushed, isn't it? It's bad to fall. It's bad to die. But the fear of crushing and the fear of dying and the anxiety that comes from feeling like you're falling. Do you know what I'm talking about? There's a sense of like, whew, if we fell, we can look back on it and say, okay, it's over. But there's a sense where the anxiety is piling on. Every time the ship dips on one side and the water keeps coming in and the waves are breaking into the boat and the water is filling the boat and the tension and the closeness to death keeps increasing. You know what I'm talking about, don't you? Or am I the only one in the room who knows the anxious feeling like the walls are closing in? And life is ing. I'm dying. And the walls are crushing. And life is getting harder. You know what I'm talking about? This is a bad situation. They're overwhelmed. They're caught off guard. And there's a sense where doom and destruction and death is pressing in on them. By the grace of God, one of the good gifts in my life is that I'm able to sleep. Okay? Sleep is so, so good. I lay down and I'm within a couple of minutes, literally, under 5 minutes, I'm out. And I don't remember anything until it's time to wake up. And some of you want to punch me right now because you have no idea what that's like. My wife has learned to love me because she's just finally getting the blankets in place and I'm snoring. Okay? But this has not always been the case. And when I was in middle school and high school, middle school mostly, I had this reoccurring dream of being in a box. And the walls were moving. And the room was shrinking. And I would wake up in a sweat and full of anxiety because I was feeling the room crush me. But those walls never touched me. I was in a room that was getting small, but the anxiety was so intense that it would wake me from my sleep. No pain had touched me, but the feeling of movement toward my death was so intense. And some of you feel the same way about life, right? We are falling deeper into debt. We are getting older, and I'm slowly watching myself dying. My health is slipping away. And these verbs that keep moving in are incredibly painful. Do you feel a bit of the tension that we're in with this storm? We're caught off guard. We're completely humiliated by how small we feel in the presence of the storm, and the pressure of it just keeps piling up, and the anxiety is just welling up in them. Secondly, we've looked at the fearsome storm, number one. Number two, let's look at these frightened disciples. We need to take note that these disciples are a privileged group. We've seen in previous passages that these guys were chosen by Jesus, called by name to follow him. We've seen that they've gotten to be in a close apprenticing relationship with Jesus, where they get VIP experience and VIP teaching. We see in verse 36 that these guys get to stay with Jesus while the crowds are dismissed. This popular teacher, crowds are coming to him, and he dismisses them, and these special guys get to stay with him. We also see there in verse 36 that they were fortunate enough to see Jesus just as he was. Jesus entrusts himself to their protection. And their provision for this trip across the lake. And these disciples obediently carry out his request. What a privileged group of men, right? They're with him. They see him, in a sense, with no makeup on. They see him behind the scenes. They get special teaching. They are so close and intimate with him. And he says, you guys, make sure I get across the lake. I'm going to take a nap. He puts himself in their care, and he entrusts himself to them. The second thing, which is probably the most obvious thing to note about these disciples, is that whether they're experienced with storms on the Sea of Galilee or not, whether they are fishermen or whether they are tax collectors, they are at their wits' end. Their mood, their lives are absolutely messed up with anxiety and panic, such that they shake Jesus awake and they say, don't you care that we're dying? Don't you care that we're dying? Can you hear their voices tremble? We've done everything we can and you're just going to lay there? Come on, man. Have you ever been on the receiving end of that panic? Whoa, 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 whoa. Have you ever been the person who's dishing out panic like that? And words are just falling out of your mouth because anxiety has so gripped you and you are in such a panic, so out of control. The powerful threat of the storm has caused them to lose control of themselves. The powerful threat of this storm has caused them to lose self-control. And this has led them to this panicked outburst and unbelief. They're not believing in Jesus' care because they're so busy believing that the storm is going to kill them. All confidence has left the boat as fear has drowned out faith. It's a regular pattern in my life, and I'm sure many of you, to be confessing my sin to the Lord and to be confessing my sin to my wife and my children and my friends and my coworkers. That's right and good that we regularly confess our sin. Have you noticed how your environment plays a role in your sinning? Have you noticed how outside circumstances cause the worst in you to come out? So often, my children can attest, right, Weston, right, Ella, that Daddy says something like, "I'm really sorry for the way I spoke to you. I got very anxious and overwhelmed. I'm sorry for what I said." Anxiety, fear that drowns out faith takes an incredible toll, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of the people around us because of the sin it pulls out of us, of the sin it exposes that's within us. And so often it's my feeling of being overwhelmed that drives me to find comfort in other sin. Right? We speak quickly about, I just need a little retail therapy. A trip to the mall will help me feel a little less anxious. Right? Some of us go to a bottle, struggle with alcoholism, and some of us go to a computer or we go to the topic of lust and we are trying to find comfort for our anxiety and we sin, or it's angry outbursts that get pulled out of us because fear drowns faith. We've looked at the fearsome storm, we've looked at the frightened disciples, and now let's take a moment to look at the sovereign Savior. And hopefully, at least one or two of you are thinking quietly to yourself, finally, all this talk about anxiety and fear is really messing me up, and I kind of want to get out of here. I have in my notes, make you feel anxious. But the reason for that is that you can't see some of the beauty of Christ until you see Him as greater than your storm. You won't know what a good Savior you have until you watch Him quiet your anxiety. So let's look at this sovereign Savior. The first thing I want you to take note of there in verse 38, is that Jesus is asleep. He's spent time teaching. He's been on this boat. He's been trying to communicate heavenly things to very earthly people, and he is worn out. I was thinking about this week, and it's hard to communicate some of these truths, this exhaustion that comes from teaching to some, because I paint 40-ish hours a week, and I just carry ladders around, and I climb up ladders, and I do physical work that makes me sweat, and I'm tired when the day's over. But if that's the kind of work that you do, you may not understand the kind of exhaustion that comes with being with people and trying to communicate stuff to them. Mike and Chandler, I was thinking of you guys. Chandler, you teach all day and you're with people and you're trying to get them on the same page and you're trying to communicate. And Mike, you bust your rear end and you do work that sweats. The work of teaching, though it may not make us sweat, is exhausting. And we see that in Jesus' life right here, don't we? He wasn't building houses. He was teaching, and he lay down in the deck of a boat, a fishing vessel, and fell asleep such that the storm didn't wake him up. What this tells us so clearly about Jesus is that Jesus is completely human. He's completely human. He found the most quiet and comfortable corner of this ship, and now he's passed out. He's completely vulnerable in regards to protecting himself, and completely, hear me say this, completely useless when it comes to getting this boat from A to B. Jesus is completely useless and completely vulnerable because he's asleep in the middle of a crisis. But isn't that just human? Isn't that like you and me? To be totally vulnerable in a moment of crisis and to be totally helpless and useless. I don't want to be dishonoring of our Lord. I don't. Some speak of his humanity in a dishonoring way, and I don't want to do that. But we need to come to the real grips that Jesus is completely human. And after a long day of work, he fell asleep. And those disciples are wishing he'd help them. So, so human and so completely and absolutely unimpressive. Every one of those disciples has looked at him numerous times and thought, surely he's going to wake up and come over here and help us. Who is this guy that sleeps through this? Wow. Struck by how unimpressive he is. Kids, I need your help for this part. Okay? We're going to see if you've done well paying attention to Bible stories. Okay, parents, I want to motivate you. The repetitive and regular reading of the Scriptures helps us, because the biblical writers are often alluding to something. They're reminding you of a story, of something in the Scriptures that you should know. Kids, are you with me? We see a picture of Jesus asleep in a boat in the middle of a storm. What does that remind you of? Does it remind you of somebody that got tossed into the water? In Jonah 1, we read the story of Jonah who ran from the Lord, who went into a boat, who fell fast asleep in the storm. And the storm attacked the boat, and Jonah was asleep, such that the sailors needed to come and wake him. This is very similar to what we're reading right now, isn't it? And this is Mark's way of showing us that Jesus, in a sense, is like Jonah. He's human like Jonah. He's sleeping in a storm-tossed boat just like Jonah. He's a prophet like Jonah, sent to call the people to repentance, to trust in the Lord and to turn from sin. He's like Jonah. But you know where this story is different, don't you? What happened to Jonah when they woke him? They ended up tossing him in the water because they knew that that storm was punishing Jonah. That was God's coming down on Jonah for his sin. Is that what we read about in this story? No, Jesus isn't tossed into the water. Jesus calms the storm and says, I'm in charge here. So we see that Mark is showing us quite clearly that Jesus is not only human like us, but he's a sinless human. He's without sin. He's weak like we are, but he is without sin. Next, I want you to see that Jesus is God. When Jesus wakes up or is woken up from his nap, we see in verse 39 that he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And here's the strange and hard to wrap our heads around mixture of Jesus, fully God and fully man, get a picture in your head of those two things at once. And what this looks like to me is that here's a man, he stands up and he struggles to get his eyes to work correctly and he struggles to find his balance because he's fully man. And half of his head, all of the hair on this side is not right. You know what I'm talking about. And he's wiping some drool off the side of his face. I'm not dishonoring our Lord. He's human like us. And that's what we do when we fall fast asleep. And that cushion has pressed lines in the half of his face that you're kind of wondering, is that Jesus? Because he's got stuff going on. But this is what happens when humans fall asleep, right? When we take hard naps. He's trying to get his eyes to work. He's trying to find his balance, and he's not so worried about his hair. He says, shut up! Peace! And he tells the storm to quiet, and what happens? The storm obeys. Now, some of you have read this story before, and some of you have read this story 100 times before, but let me say that again. Jesus speaks, and the storm obeys him. A man who's been sleeping for I don't know how long on a deck of a boat, wiping stuff off of his face because that's what people do when they sleep, opens his mouth, and the wind and the sea obey him. Jesus is human like us. He is sinless. And yet, he is like God in that he can open his mouth and tell creation what to do. Mark is helping us see Psalm 107 when he tells us this story. I'm just going to read several verses from Psalm 107 to show you what Mark is doing. Psalm 107 verse 23 says this, some went down to the sea in ships doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven. They went down to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. They reeled and staggered like drunken men and were at their wits' end. Does this not sound like what we just read? Verse 28, then they cried to the Lord in their trouble, and he delivered them from their distress. He made the storm be still. Listen, and the waves of the sea were hushed. Then they were glad that the waters were quiet, and he brought them to their desired haven. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love, for his wondrous works to the children of man. This story is so strikingly similar to what the psalmist wrote hundreds of years prior about God. Because God, who is in control of every circumstance, orchestrated this storm. And Mark thought it would be wise for us to see, to connect the dots. Do you see in Psalm 107? The Lord did this. God, Yahweh, calmed the storms. Jesus, in a boat with panic-stricken people, stands up and calms the storm. Can you put one and one together? Can you connect the dots? Jesus is God. Jesus' full humanity is strikingly obvious in this passage as he sleeps through the storm. And we would fail to understand this passage if we missed the blaring depiction of the Lord, of God, of Yahweh at work in Jesus' sovereign rule over this great storm. Jesus is in charge of the storm. The third thing I want to show you, we've looked at Jesus' interaction with the storm, and now I want us to look at Jesus' interaction with his disciples. Look at verse 40. After King Jesus sleepily rebukes the great storm that reduced the disciples to trembling children, this groggy king turns his eyes to his disciples and asks, Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith? The disciples' clear answer to this question is seen in their heightened fear and question in verse 41. Who then is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? Failing to see Jesus as God is failing to see that he's always in charge of present circumstances. And when you fail to see that he's God and you fail to see that he's king over all of these things, it leads us to fear, to panic, to anxiety, and to a loss of self-control. Failing to trust in Jesus is sin. And it leads to more sin and more suffering. Jesus rebukes them. Where's your faith? Why are you so afraid? It's hard to know the exact tone of these words, but I think it's right to understand them as a rebuke. He's correcting them. He's pointing out their error. And there's a sting about these words. I'm wrong. I haven't pleased Jesus. But don't miss, some of us miss the love that's present in a rebuke. We get so messed up when somebody points out an error in our lives that we start to think, I'm a complete failure. Nobody loves me. Suicidal thoughts ensue, right? But Jesus' love for his disciples is a rebuking kind of love. He corrects them. He points out their error. He points out their mistakes. But he does not reject them. A rebuke is a million miles better than a rejection. Jesus doesn't say, let's start over. I'm going to go walk back to land and pick some new disciples. Y'all just go back to fishing. You're worthless. That's not what Jesus does. He points out their error and he rebukes them, but he does not reject them. All right, this is what you did wrong. Let's get to shore. We're still together. You're still my VIPs. Plans haven't changed. We're going to keep going together. You're still my disciple, even though you failed. And I'm going to point out your failure, and we're going to move on together. All right, that's a whole lot of observations about the text. Now I want to bring this home. I want to talk about you. I want to talk about me. I want to talk about what the storm, what the disciples, what Jesus, how this impacts us. First, these difficult situations and circumstances in life that overwhelm us, that catch us off guard, that threaten our lives, that cause us to feel all those ing verbs of the boat filling and the waves breaking in. They come to everyone, and you cannot avoid them. More money will not give you a life free of storms. The right kind of insurance will not keep you untouchable from these kinds of storms. And you need to know that, because so much of your mental power is spent, how can I adjust my life such that this storm can't get me? You can find safer ground, but you cannot find safe ground. Storms will get us. It's therefore incredibly important how you understand the storms of life that overwhelm you, that catch you off guard, that cause you to panic and feel the weight of perishing. Hebrews 12:7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. If you're a Christian this morning and you're enduring, life is hard and storms are all around you, take heart. God is treating you as sons. I'm far harder on my sons and on my daughters than I am on the neighbor's kids. And that's the way it should be. I love my children in a special way. And sometimes that special love doesn't lead to laughter. It leads to tears. But this is a father's love for his children. And if you're a believer, God loves you this way as well. 1 Peter 1 says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." God will discipline you, and God will shape you with storms. And you need to remember this, that you are not being rejected by God, but you will be rebuked by God. He has given you the good gift of faith to trust in Him and to believe Him and to follow Him. You wouldn't be following Jesus if it weren't for God's gracious gift to you. But understand, at that faith that He has given to you, He is so deeply committed to it. So deeply committed to it that He won't just let it have an easy life. He will shape you, and He will cause storms to come into your life, as Peter tells us, so that your faith, which is more precious than gold, can be tested and refined. You can't escape storms. Storms are for your good. And for those of you who aren't Christians, or for those of you who are struggling with a storm in your life, you need to know the difference between a rebuke and a rejection. In Genesis 3, we read about Adam and Eve sinning against God. And God put a curse on the man, He put a curse on the woman, He put a curse on Satan, and He put out a curse on the whole universe. Is that a rebuke or is that rejection? It's a rebuke. We face death. We face anxieties of various kinds. And many of us are tempted or interact with people who are tempted to say, "I prayed and asked God to save my dad from cancer, and God didn't listen to me. So I reject God. I'm not going to follow Him." The only way you can jump from there to there is if you can't see the difference between a rebuke and a rejection. Cancer and the pain of death is a rebuke and a reminder that you have time to turn to Christ. You have an opportunity to turn from your sin and to be forgiven and accepted by God. Don't let pain be interpreted as a rejection. God has not rejected us. God has not rejected anyone. If you turn and receive God's discipline through pain, He will love you and you will be His. But if you take the pain and the sting of life and the storms of life as a rejection, you will reject God and you will miss out on the glory and the joy of being in God's family and knowing His presence and knowing the joy of being with Him. Secondly, we've talked about the storms and how that applies to us. What did the disciples do? The disciples were chosen. They had an intimate relationship with Jesus. They were obedient and loved, and a storm came against them. They were sowers, sowing seed. They were the light of the gospel to the world, and a storm attacked them. And you need to know, Christian, that choosing to follow Jesus, choosing to obey Him, choosing to move out in mission will be opposed. It's going to make your life hard. But like we already said, you can't escape that anyway. So don't be discouraged when you try to talk to your neighbor about the gospel and life just gets harder. We would be wise if we, like the disciples, went to Jesus for deliverance. The disciples did that well. They did everything they could, and then they finally went to Jesus for help. And we would be wise if we would be like them. And in the midst of your storm, and in the midst of your panic, or that sense of, I'm about to panic right now, we would be wise if we went to Jesus for help. When you feel frightened, when you feel fear, go to Jesus. He is greater than your storm. He knows our weakness because He's like us. Yet He's God and He's greater than the storm. We would be wiser than the disciples if we went to Him in faith instead of panic. We would be wise to remember that faith is not always an automatic response, but faith is a hard action of regular resisting anxiety and despair and panic. We would do well to remember that while we resist temptation or panic, temptation to panic or give up, we must rest in the person and promise of Jesus. Faith is not something automatic. Faith is work often. Let's think of Jesus and how this helps us. We must remember that Jesus is far greater than any storm you and I will ever face. We must remember that His sovereign authority stands above every threat we face and actually causes these threats to work together for good for those who love Him. Do you believe that promise of Scripture? That the trial that you're facing right now is measured out by God. That Jesus is greater than that trial. And that trial is given to you for your good. Faith clings to that promise instead of freaking out. You must remember that whether you're going through a storm today or not, Jesus calls you to trust Him and not panic. You must remember that the gracious gift of His rebuking love will not reject you, yet it will correct you. You must remember that Jesus received the weak faith of the disciples, their failing faith, and He rebuked it so that it might grow. As we finish, I want to read this quote from this book I told you about earlier. Lloyd-Jones writes this: Jesus will let us know that He is disappointed in us, and He will rebuke us. But blessed be His name, He will nevertheless receive us. He does not drive us away. He did not drive these disciples away. He received them, and He will receive us. He will receive you. Yes, and He will not only receive us, He will bless us, and He will give us peace. Jesus rebuked the wind and the sea, and there was a great calm. Jesus produced the condition the disciples were so anxious to enjoy in spite of their lack of faith. Such is the gracious Lord that you and I believe in and follow. Amen? Jesus is greater than our fears, and He is worthy of our panic-rejecting faith. Let's pray.